If you have your Bible, we are in the book of Matthew, and we have been for quite some time. We are coming to the conclusion of that book. We are in chapter 27. We'll be in verse 27, and Lord willing, we'll finish out the chapter of Matthew. So go ahead and turn there. If you're new, thank you for coming to worship with us this morning. We do have Bibles for you. Yes, we have them at the connection desk up front, but at this time, you probably do not want to make your way up here and embarrass yourself. You can, though, go out the back and get one at our welcome desk. That is our gift to you. Feel free to keep that. And also, in 2 weeks, now I do want you to come back next week, but in 2 weeks, we are starting a new series in the book of Song of Solomon. We're going to tackle a very practical book for us that deals with human sexuality, marriage, intimacy, and God's design for marriage. So please do come. We want you to come, and as a gift from us to everybody that comes, we have a scripture journal, an ESV scripture journal, which you can write all over. I know some people don't like to write in their Bibles, and also our elders have made for you a study guide to help you in your personal study as you grow deeper in God's Word. So we are in Matthew 27 today, and if you're a believer, you picked a great Sunday to come and hear God's Word and the reminder of his love for you and what it cost him. And if you're not a believer, you also picked a great day because you get to see what God has graciously and freely offered you today by sending his son to be crucified on a Roman cross. As we are in the story of Jesus's crucifixion, now I do want everybody to keep this in mind. When the authors of the New Testament, especially the Gospels, we have the narrative story of Jesus's life, death, burial, and resurrection. When they wrote their Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they intended for us to read with the end in mind. Remember, they had an audience that would have known the story. They knew how this ended. In fact, as we've been studying Matthew, you can see Jesus drops hint to his disciples all along the way of what's to happen to him. What is the end going to be like for him? What was his mission? So keep that in mind as we have read up to this point the past year and a half. We are coming to the closing and the climax, the end of Matthew's gospel. Jesus' mission is being fulfilled right before our eyes. Not to come to be served, but to serve and lay down his life for a ransom, as a ransom for many. And in fact, everything in Jesus' life and ministry is building up to this point. So this is the climax of the entire book. And if we really think about it and step out of Matthew's gospel, this is the climax of the entire Bible. This is the culminating event in all of Scripture. And if we take a step back outside of the Bible and just look at our world, this is the climax of human history, this event we're going to read about in Scripture today. Because in this event, we see God, Creator God, we see his righteousness and justice displayed in perfect harmony with his love, mercy, and forgiveness. And as you hear these words of an actual event in history, this is not a myth, this is not just a story, this is historical fact. This actually happened. It's our hope. It's my prayer that the Holy Spirit would melt these words into our hearts as a sobering and weighty reminder of the cost for our sins. Forgiveness is not free, as we're going to talk about in a moment. It cost something, and we're going to see it displayed. So this, we should feel a weight and a reverence as we read this passage, as the second member of the Trinity is crucified, died in our place. Before we go any further, though, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. God, thank you that you are a God who not only reveals himself to us in creation, we can look outside and know there's a God, but God, you send us your word. You've given us your word to show us how to be reconciled back to you, and that is in this very act we're going to read about today. In the death of your son, Jesus, who took our place. He traded places with us. Lord, I pray that you would grip our hearts and remind us that everything we read about in this passage really should be us. That is what is due to us. But because you are a gracious and loving God, you freely offer your son as a sign of your grace and love to redeem us back to you. Lord, I pray you would stir our hearts. And if there's people in this room that have not received that gift, I pray your spirit would do heart surgery on them. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified, your spirit would be at work in our lives as we draw people to your son, Jesus. May you get out, or may I get out of your way, Lord, and may you receive glory in Christ's name, amen. Now, I have far less time than I used to. I'm a parent of three children, and they're getting older. And as they get older, I realize the time that I have in a day seems like it's shrinking, although it's really not. And many of you with kids in the room, you can agree with me. You know how that feels. And at one time in my life, I actually got to go see movies, right? Some of you can relate. There was a time where we actually got to go to the movies. Well, I don't have as much time anymore, but I do enjoy a good Netflix show every now and then. Now, for me and my wife to decide on a Netflix show takes us about 4 weeks, so it's not an easy process. But we love suspense, and we love drama, and we love action. And what makes a good movie or a good show good is that hero that emerges, right? The heroic act of someone stepping in for the innocent victim and saving them and rescuing them. And I recently watched a really good Netflix show. You can ask me afterwards what show it is. But it was about a few teenage boys in New York who were accused of a crime and thrown in jail for a crime that they did not commit. And they spent years enduring a life in prison for a crime that they didn't commit. And some of the boys, because of their age, were released. And there was one who got tried because he was a little bit older as an adult. And he stayed in prison for a while. And you could just see what the nature of prison had done to this young man. And the whole time, you're just crying out, justice, justice, come on, justice. And eventually, there is justice. The man that actually committed the crime comes in, and he admits to his crime. And we see that this young man and all of the men that were accused, they are acquitted, and they're given freedom. In fact, isn't it true that pretty much all the good movies that we like, if you think about it, have some type of heroic act? The really good ones have a hero that decides at some point to step in and defend the innocent at just the right time. It's in us. We desire that because we desire for justice to be paid and served. If you think, though, about the gospel and God's story of redemption, it's actually the opposite of that. It flips this idea on its head. You see, in God's design of redemption, it is actually the innocent that took the place of the guilty. I've heard it quoted before, and forgive me, I don't know who stated it, but I can tell you it wasn't me, so I'm not taking credit for this quote. It was on one of those, you know, those fancy Instagram posts with the trees in the background, and you know what I'm saying, but the words were really good. And it said this: the gospel is the only story where the hero dies for the villain. I've never watched a superhero movie where the villain steps in and dies for the hero or the hero for the villain. It's only in the gospel do we see the hero die in the place of the villain. Now, as we're thinking about that, we need to really think about who God is. Why would God do that? If that is the opposite of what we usually see in our society and what we usually feel in demand for justice, why would God do that? In fact, early on in Scripture, God reveals something about himself that for us might cause a contradiction. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7, you can turn there, you can just write them down in your notes. God reveals himself pretty early in the Bible as a God who loves, who forgives, but is also just. Now keep in mind, the context of the passage I'm about to read comes from when the Israelites are wandering in the desert after they have just been freed from the bondage of Egypt. God has rescued them. He has done it all. He has saved them. And now they're in the wilderness, and God has revealed himself and given them his law. And also keep in mind, while he was doing this, they were at the bottom of the mountain fashioning a golden calf out of metal and gold. But God is still gracious to them. And he tells Moses something in these verses that really reveal a lot about his character. He says in verse 6, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed." Now he's passing before Moses. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." And there's a verse that we can throw up on our Instagram feed, right? Amen and amen. We love that we have a God that is gracious and forgiving and merciful. But the verse didn't end there. There's a but. Who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. You see, for us, that just doesn't really make much sense. How can God be so forgiving and loving, but at the same time, just and right, perfect and holy? It seems there's a tension with God. How can he do this at the same time? In fact, John Stott, a great author from the late 20th century, in his book called The Cross of Christ, said this, and it's a pretty simple quote, but it's pretty weighty too. Forgiveness for God is the most profound of problems, because forgiveness costs. How can God just forgive the guilty and at the same time be righteous and punish sin? I don't get that. If God is righteous, many of us have read the Bible, and probably if you're a new Christian, at some point you have pondered that thought. Many of us that have been Christians for a while still have to reconcile that. How does that play itself out? How can God be both at the same time? In fact, many of you, we can see this vividly clear in the story of David. Jeremy, one of our fellow pastors here, preached on Psalm 51 this summer, and he alluded to this passage, but I'll catch you up in case you weren't here or you forgot. David, God's chosen servant to be his king over his people, had just committed adultery, murder, deceit. Now, if there's anything that's guilty of criminal punishment, it should be that, right? And in the very next chapter, we see God being gracious, sending someone to confront David in his sin. He sends the prophet Nathan. And we read in 2 Samuel chapter 13 what happens. Nathan confronts David, and this is how David responds. "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." I'm going to read that again. "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." Did God just forgo his justice in this passage? Did he just forget about Exodus 34 verses 6 through 7 where he can't just clear the guilty? Because obviously David is very guilty here. That would be an absurd. Listen, think about this in our modern judicial system. This would be absurd for any of us to think that a judge or a jury could look upon the incredible amount of evidence that's stacked up 100% against the defendant, right, who has just committed the most heinous crime possible, and look at that person and say, "Nope, you're free." What would we do? There'd be a revolt, an uprising. Justice must be paid. So we see here, there's an incredible tension throughout the Bible, if you've read the Bible, of God's love and faithfulness, his forgiveness, but yet his justice and his righteousness. You see, forgiveness is always costly. The smallest of offenses still cost something. Even if somebody lies against me, even if it might be a minor lie, there's still something in me that desires for payment to be made, right? I want that person to pay for what they did to me. We all can relate. If you're offended against, we want the scales to be balanced. Now you might say, "Well, what about when I just forgive that person?" The fact of the matter is, it still costs something. What you are doing when you forgive somebody by God's grace is you are just choosing to take the cost and bear them yourself. You're choosing to take the blow for the harm done against you. That's what you're choosing to do, absorb the cost. Now, if we put that into perspective, when God chooses to graciously forgive us, it did not just come free. It cost God something. And if we put it into perspective, if God is perfect and holy and righteous, so far greater and beyond us, then a sin against God must cost him something far more greater than just what a sin done to me should cost. In fact, the Bible tells us that a rebellion, which is a sin against God, deserves something far greater than anything we could pay. It deserves eternal separation, and it deserves death, the Bible said. And there's nothing, there's no payment we can make, there's no purchase we can offer, there's no work we can do to buy that grace back, to be reconciled back to God through any act of our own, or any non-act of our own. But the Bible's clear in this passage today. This is where we see God's justice and mercy come head on. And we see him clearly perfectly demonstrate both, because God has absorbed this cost against him himself. The payment for our sin that we, you and me, are utterly incapable of ever making, God has decided to send his son Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, God in flesh, to take our place and absorb the cost. So please, as we read this weighty passage of Scripture, let us just be reminded of the price that was due for our sin and what it cost God to save us and reconcile us back to himself. Because as we see in this passage, what happens to Jesus should have happened to us. Jesus takes our place. In Matthew 27, verse 27, is where we're going to start. But before I do, I need to remind you of something. Last week, we learned about Barabbas, who was an insurrectionist, the Bible says. Now, if you don't know what that word means, it just means rebel. He was a rebel. So how could a rebel just be guilty of a criminal punishment such as crucifixion, you might ask? Well, he rebelled against the highest authority possible to rebel against at this time. He rebelled against the Roman authority. But what does Jesus do? Though we might not see it, do you know what Jesus does? He takes the place of Barabbas. So everything that Jesus endures to an extent in these next several verses should be who? This should be Barabbas. And I read a great article this week in preparation for my sermon. It was called "We Are Barabbas." You see, you and I, we are Barabbas. You might not understand that, and you might not say, no, I don't deserve that. But the truth of the matter is, Barabbas was the one that rebelled against a human authority. We deserve worse than Barabbas because we have rebelled against the ultimate authority, Creator God. But God in his grace has chosen to send Jesus to take our place. So really, not only should this be Barabbas, but what happens to Jesus in these next few verses should be us. And as the passage develops, I want to point out something. As he writes this, he's not trying to make us figure out what exactly crucifixion looks like to an extent. You see, in Matthew's passage, he's drawing out what others are doing to Jesus while Jesus is being crucified. He wants us to focus on the intensity of the mockery and shame that Jesus is enduring on the cross. And last week we saw this start with the religious leaders, and this week we're going to see it move throughout all layers of society, beginning right now with the soldiers. So verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. Now a whole battalion was 600 men. We need to realize something. Jesus had just been scourged and beaten. That means layers of his flesh had just been ripped off multiple times with a cat of nine tails. So Jesus was in some severe pain. And many scholars think after you were scourged as much as Jesus was scourged, you could probably start to see tendons and bones in the backs of Jesus. So it's more than likely Jesus cannot even lift himself up off the ground as he's feeling in his full humanity. Because Jesus, though he's fully God, he was also fully man and still is fully man. You can see Jesus' humanity. And you can feel the weight of what's happening to Jesus. So as these professional executioners surround him, imagine the scene. There could be upwards of 600 soldiers surrounding Jesus, and Jesus laying there on the ground. What do? They begin to mock him. Verse 28, they strip him, and they put a scarlet robe on him, and they twist together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head in further mockery. And they put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit on him, and then they took the reed and they struck him on the head. Now, if you just glance over that passage, that might not seem very weighty, but it should, and it should also seem very ironic to us, because Matthew's trying to draw out some irony here. Many commentators suggest that the crown of thorns that was used to put upon Jesus' head comes from a date palm. In a date palm, you can't find them here, but you can find them in the Middle East. They're common there. And on a date palm, there are thorns that are up to 12 inches in length. The irony of this is these same palm branches that are being used to mock Jesus and inflict pain upon Jesus were the very same palm branches that welcomed him a week sooner as the King of the Jews as he entered the city of Jerusalem. How quickly things have changed. And the other thing is this. Note the irony of the taunts. In fact, we're going to see several ironic statements made by those that are mocking Jesus in this scene. But the mockery from the Roman soldiers, even in their mockery and sarcasm, they're still proclaiming truth. Even in their rebellion, they're still actually stating who Jesus really is. In fact, he's not only the king of the Jews, he's king of the world. He is creator God, king of all nations. And in his mockery, he is still receiving glory. And when they mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put on his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. And they went out and they found a man, a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. Now, criminals who were being crucified during this time were required to carry their crossbeam to their execution. So they were required to carry their means of execution to the place they were being executed. That is this, if we would take a execution chair and march down Main Street in Acworth all the way to where we were being executed, which would not be in an isolated room. It would be in public for all to see. That's what's happening here. But Jesus, in his weakness, because of his severe scourging and showing his full humanity, he could not bear the weight of this crossbeam, which many scholars think is at least 40 plus pounds. So what do the soldiers do? They grabbed this man named Simon from Cyrene and they compelled him to carry the cross for Jesus. Now, why is this in here? Especially, why do they mention a man's name? If you've read Matthew for any time, you have recognized that there are people that Jesus interacts with, but not always do these people, is their name revealed. Matthew wants us to know something. In fact, we can cross-reference this to Mark. I do not think this is irony. I'm sorry, I do not think this is just happenstance, should I say. I think that Matthew's trying to communicate something to us. Because in Mark, we can read that here's this man, Simon of Cyrene, and he actually has two sons. Their names are Rufus and Alexander. Now, why would Mark throw that in there? Well, if we read the rest of the New Testament, we get to Acts, and we see these sons mentioned. We see Alexander mentioned in Acts, and Rufus mentioned in Romans. Here are disciples of Jesus. Now, I can't say for sure that this man, Simon, was a disciple of Jesus at this point. What do we know about Simon? Well, clearly Matthew knew that his readers would know who he was or he wouldn't have put the name there. That's why names are mentioned in the New Testament. In other words, hey, you want validation that this happened? Go find Simon of Cyrene and he can tell you. Who was Simon? Well, we know one thing. He was from Cyrene, which is in northern Africa, so he was from a Gentile nation. His name's Simon. Many people don't know if that's Jew or Gentile, but a lot of people think it was a Jewish name. But whether or not he was a disciple, we don't know. But again, there's no doubt that Matthew wants us to see something in this picture. One, there is some irony here, because it was just hours before this that there was another Simon, Simon Peter, who was Jesus' disciple, who followed Jesus every day for 3 years, saw Jesus minister to the multitude, saw him perform miracles, saw him heal, heard his words, heard Jesus say that he's going to do what he's doing right now. And where is Simon? He's tucked tail and he's ran. But there's another Simon that is a picture of what a follower of Jesus looks like in this passage. I know for a fact that that's what Matthew is trying to do. He's trying to connect our minds back to a previous part in Scripture. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 25. Can't you just see this? Is actually a picture of Jesus' words to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16. It says this. Remember, this was just a few months ago that we read this. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Here we see a vivid picture of that verse right now. In Jesus' death, there is a man who grabs Jesus' crossbeam and is following Jesus to his death. That is a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what it looks like to follow Jesus. Martin Luther actually stated about this verse. He said, "This is a picture of all Christians." I have a question. If you could take the best artist you know and say, "Paint me a picture of what my life should look like," or "what my life does look like," it's probably a better way to put it. My life in one scene. If we're honest, it probably wouldn't look like this. If we're honest, it might look something that's a little more comfortable than this. a little more relaxed than this? Because this is just too much. But the reality is, it should be this. That should be our cry. That should be our desire, is to take up our cross every day, even in our marriage when it sucks, even when we parent our kids and it's difficult, even when we're at work and we're having tension, even in relationships that get messy. We're supposed to die to ourselves, take up our cross, and follow after our crucified King. That's what a picture of discipleship is, even when it's hard. And we do it with joy, because the Bible says Jesus went to the cross with joy. He willingly laid down his life. Do we associate with Jesus like this? Do we associate with our mocked and crucified King, willing to bear his cross? Or do we just seek the comforts of this life and love Jesus as our convenient Savior? On Sundays, we'll follow him maybe a time or two during the week. But dare I follow him every day? That's too much. Discipleship demands us to follow Jesus like Simon does here. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. So what's happening? They're offering him a sedative, many people think. Whatever the case is, we know that it's probably something to dull the pain, probably something, could be something to make the execution last a little longer. Either way, we know Jesus didn't want it. He denied it. And a lot of commentators point to why. Why did Jesus do this? I'll tell you why. He wanted to experience the brutality of the cross, fully conscious. He wanted to experience every stinging pain, every muscle ache, every bit of thirst, every cramp, so he could be our great high priest. In Hebrews 4, that says Jesus is able. We don't have a high priest who's unable. Jesus is able to sympathize with us. He was tempted in every way. We know that we have a great high priest who experienced everything on the cross, so we can look to him on our behalf. And he did this willingly. He could have took the sedative, but he willingly denied it. And we should realize at this point that everything Jesus is enduring is what we should be enduring. Jesus was not only mocked in our place, he was also killed in our place. Now, much has been said about crucifixion, and I will not belabor the points, but I will draw out a few details that I think are important for us right now. It was the most brutal means of execution during this time period in the Roman Empire. In fact, Romans would not even crucify other Romans. It was so grotesque. It was reserved for the basement criminals. If you were a Roman and you sought to crucify another Roman, it had to come from a direct command from Caesar. It was the most violent of deaths. It was also cyclical torture. It wasn't just being crucified and you die. It was meant to keep the victim in as much pain as possible for as long as possible. You would just rotate cycles of pain. That was the idea, to rotate as much pain as you possibly could and experience that pain for as long as you could. It was also done in public, outside of the city for all to see, sometimes on public highways, sometimes up on hills, but it was done so people could see it. It was public shame and humiliation. You were used as an example to say, do not rebel against Rome, or this is what will happen. So Jesus is enduring the shame. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. They sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Now Romans crucified their victims naked, adding more humiliation and shame to the incident we're already reading. So Jesus is hanging on a tree naked, continuing in the shame. And the clothes that were usually given to the executioners are given to them, but they're casting lots, playing games with Jesus' clothes. And in further mockery, what do? They hang his charges above him on his cross, mocking him. And remember at this point, why is he between two criminals? Well, Barabbas was the lead insurrectionist. These were Barabbas' co-insurrectionists. Jesus took Barabbas' place. And we know one of those robbers actually turned and trusted in Jesus. We can read that in Luke's account.
and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders, they mocked him, saying, "He saved himself. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. I want you to note the irony, the continual irony that Matthew's drawing out. Look at the irony of the insults made by those who passed by. Come down from the cross. If you can save others, then save yourself. Many scholars call this the last great temptation that Jesus faced, because the reality is Jesus could have very easily come down off the cross. But he didn't. He didn't come down off the cross. He willingly stayed on the cross, and it wasn't to save himself as they asked him to do. It was to save who? He stayed on the cross to save us. In the act of staying on the cross, what is Jesus actually doing? He's saving his people. And the irony, the further irony is this: in 3 days, Jesus will be off the cross. Jesus will defeat sin, death, and hell, because we know the end. We see that he will rise, conquering the grave. And there's something else that Matthew definitely wants us to see. Matthew makes it clear the people involved here are not just one group of people. It's not just the religious leaders, and it's not just the soldiers. Look who Matthew says is involved. The religious leaders, who we would assume should never be mocking God, are involved. Who else? The casual passerby. Just the person going to do day-to-day business or going into Jerusalem because it's Passover. The average citizen is involved. The criminals, the soldiers, in other words, all layers of society are mocking Jesus. This is a picture. It's a picture of humanity. Listen, you may not think that you are that ravaged by sin, but you are. The Bible is clear. None is righteous. No, not one. None of us is good enough, smart enough, or witty enough to far escape the outreach of sin. The Bible says we were born in sin. The only escape and freedom is Jesus. We are these mockers. Now listen, many of you would say, "No, that wouldn't be me." But if I ask you to place yourself in the scene, the reality is we should all place ourselves mocking Jesus. Because in the smallest of sins, and I know for some of you this might not sit well, but this is what the Bible says, so I'm going to be clear. In one act of sin, it is complete rebellion against God's authority. It is mockery of God. And you may say, not just a little lie. We can open the Bible, and then at the very beginning, Genesis 3, it is clear what one little act, you know, tasting an apple, one small act, is complete rebellion against God's authority. And it's mockery. What did Satan say to Eve? You can be what? Just like God. In other words, you can take God off his throne and you can go and be right there where he is. That is a rejection of God's authority on our life. And that's just one sin. Now think about the number of sins that we commit each day. Sin is serious, and I pray that we're convicted by even the smallest sins. And I pray the Spirit would continually remind us of the price that the sins that we have committed cost God. But in grace, can't you just see that as Jesus is hanging from the cross and mockery is being pointed his way, he is actually saving the ones who are mocking him. That is called grace, my friends. Romans 5:8 says, even while we were still what? Sinners, Christ hung on a cross and died for us. That is grace, and we can rest in that. Jesus was also forsaken in our place. Jesus was mocked, he was killed, but he was also forsaken. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour, and darkness is always a sign of God's judgment against sin. It was over all the land. In other words, no one has escaped this judgment. We see this in Exodus before the Passover. Before the plague, the final plague, what does God do? There's darkness over the whole land. His sign of judgment coming upon the nation of Egypt. But we see the judgment now is not just coming upon the whole land. God himself is going to bear the judgment. God is going to bear the guilt himself. In the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. Now remember, Elijah was an Old Testament prophet that got caught up to God. Some of them think he's going to come back. And maybe Jesus' words and his weakness, he stumbled, and the first few words might have sounded like Elijah. But the reality is, Elijah's not coming to save Jesus. What is Jesus doing right now? Jesus is saving Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Now there's two things that are true about verse 46. Why did Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, if you know your Bible, you know that Psalm 22, written almost 1,000 years prior to this event, is actually a prophetic psalm written by David, the innocent sufferer. And there's a lot of parallels that are happening on the cross some 1,000 years later that actually happened in this psalm. But the very first lines of that psalm are, why, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is Jesus saying? Well, as he's hanging there, knowing there are Jews coming by for the Passover, he cries out Psalm 22, knowing that everybody who knows the Old Testament would have heard that psalm in the synagogue. They would have known that the first line of that song means, oh, I know what comes after the next line. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, I'm fulfilling that right now. He's saying all of that is about me. It's coming to its culmination in me right now. And at some level, which Matthew doesn't tell us, he just tells us Jesus was forsaken here. And it's not for us to try to wrap our minds around. It's just for us to try to affirm this. Jesus was forsaken by the Father. The Father looked away from Jesus, as the Bible says, the one who knew no sin. You see, Jesus would not have been the best substitute for us. He would not have been a substitute for us if he was not sinless. Right? That's why the priests had to continually cleanse themselves before they went into the temple to remind them they're not the ones that can save these people. They had to be clean themselves. God required a sinless substitute. Not only should our sins be forgiven, but something's credited to our bank account. That's the righteousness that can only come from Jesus. So Jesus is the sinless substitute. And as God pours his wrath upon Jesus, Jesus, the Bible says, the one who knew no sin became sin. And a holy God cannot look at even one sin. So the Father turns his face away. Now, why do we need to know this? Well, we need to know it's true simply because it says it, but we can definitely apply this to our lives. Listen, there are plenty of times where I may feel like I'm forsaken. God may feel distant. He may feel far away. You may feel like he never hears you. But in those moments, we can go back to this, and we can know Jesus was forsaken, so those who trust in his work will never, ever, ever, ever be forsaken. Never. Jesus was forsaken, so for all eternity, you and I could be accepted. And there's nothing, no work, no non-work that we can do that can change that if we're in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8. That's God's promise. We can't add anything to what Jesus has accomplished for you. Our salvation lies in this truth. If you are in Christ, rest. Take the burden off. God will never forsake you. And it's not an emotional feeling. It's a biblical promise from God himself. Nothing can separate you. You will not be forsaken because Jesus was forsaken in your place. And Jesus cried out, I'm in verse 50, with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. I want you to note, it didn't just say Jesus died. Even in the final moments of Jesus' life, he was sovereign over his death. He willingly gave up his life. In one extent, we can say he was killed, but another extent can say, well, he gave up his life. Jesus is sovereign even over his own death. And you may ask, well, what did he cry? Well, if you read John, you know some things he cried. And one in particular, we know he cried out before he yielded up his spirit, was the word tetelestai, which means it is finished. Now, some of us may have to think, why would Jesus cry out, it is finished? What would that have to do with what's going on right now? Well, that word, it is finished, is better translated as paid in full. You see, that was a financial term used in the ancient world. When a debt was owed and it was paid back, it was stamped to tetelestai. Debt paid in full. Don't go seek money from these people. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying the record of our debt is paid in full if we are in Christ. Now, some of you, that may not resonate, but I'll help you out. I have a lot of student loans. Somebody in the room can be like, amen. I have recently been forgiven of a significant amount because I was in public education. I'm not encouraging you to go be a teacher. You're going to go through a lot of heartaches and trials if you do that. But I'll never forget the day where that was wiped off my slate. A burden had been released, right? I felt free. Or what about when you paid off your car? Or some of you are to the point where you've paid off your house. How good does that feel to not have that payment anymore? Clean, right? You can take that money and do something you love to do with it. No longer in bondage to that debt. That pales in comparison to the debt you owe for your sin. That pales in comparison. We should leap for joy when we hear paid in full. The debt that you owe, you can never pay back. The Bible says it's incalculable. That means there's not a number that can even describe it. Do you understand that? Incalculable. I was a math teacher. I can't even describe incalculable. We just say negative infinity. You still can't wrap your minds around it. Incalculable. There's nothing you could have done. There's nothing you could have not done. There's nothing you could have said to pay this debt back. You could have worked your whole life. You could work for your next life and your next life. You would never, ever, ever, ever be able to pay this debt back. But God says, you don't pay it back. I'll pay it back for you. Do you see the free offer of God's grace? The record of debt has been canceled. He took your sin, and not only did he just say, oh, we're going to level it out. The Bible says he credited to you his righteousness. It's not like the bank account's at zero if you're in Christ. The bank account's in Jesus' righteousness, not yours. Jesus is, and nothing can change that. Even on my worst day, I can't go to God and say, God, you love me less because I screwed up today. God looks at me and says, nope, Jesus is righteousness. I love you as much as I love Jesus. And that will never, ever, 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 ever change. You gotta close this out. Verse 51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe. Note their statement. Truly, not sarcastically, not mockingly, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, who were these people? Were they the disciples? No. Where are the disciples? They're nowhere to be found. Here's a Roman, a Gentile centurion, acknowledging and confessing who Jesus really is. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, and among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now, I don't have a lot of time to unpack this, but we clearly see some supernatural things happening when Jesus died. I want to unpack those real quickly. The first is access to God has been accomplished. Access to God has been accomplished by Jesus. Note in verse 51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It wasn't torn from bottom to top. It was torn from top to bottom. God did the work. Access to him is now no longer accomplished through sacrifice, through effort, through a high priest that has to enter, cleanse himself, and enter. It's no longer the day of atonement. We don't need that anymore. The sacrifice for sins has been paid once for all. This is it. If you want to get to the Father, you go through the Son. That's what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way to access God except through Jesus Christ. So when we use the word God, let's talk about it. We're talking about the triune God who sent the second member of the Trinity to die in your place so you could have access to him. The second thing was this. Jesus' death, and we know soon to come resurrection, have a cosmic impact. The earth shook in verse 51. The rocks were split. Romans 8 says, listen, I don't know if you know this, but Jesus' death and resurrection go beyond just you and I. It goes It's cosmic. It's everywhere. The Bible says creation groans. The rocks, the trees, all of creation groan under the weight of the sin that we have committed. And they are in bondage. And they wait the day when Jesus will return to make all things new. All things new. And the third thing is, in piggybacking off this, in verse 52 and 53, we have this little insert that we don't see anywhere else. What's this about? Well, we know it really happened or wouldn't be here. Jesus' death and soon to come resurrection, because we know that's next, have an eternal impact on you and I. Why is this in here about the tombs being opened and people rising from the dead? I thought only Jesus did that. The reality is, now I do want to read this in context. Look at verse 53. They came out of the tombs after his resurrection. Jesus went as the forerunner, the Bible says. He is the first fruits, the Bible says. But this is a snapshot. These were Old Testament saints. We don't know which ones they were. We can try to guess, but we don't know. It's silly for us to try to do that. And we know they appeared to people to give validation to what happened. Okay, but why is it here? Why is Matthew showing us this? Well, this shows us the hope that we have. Not that just our sins are forgiven, praise God, but that God gives us eternal life. You might not know this, but this body is temporary. You might also not know this. You get a new body. When Jesus comes back, we call that the consummation of his gospel. When he comes back to rule and reign with all of those who have trusted in him, the Bible says the dead in Christ shall rise and you receive a new body. No longer stained by sin. No longer plagued with sickness. No longer plagued by disease. And death cannot have you if you are in Christ Jesus. That is the good news. Now listen, we just lost a good brother last week. We mourn over the loss of people. We mourn over death. But I know that good brother, and he trusted in Jesus. And our hope is though we lose loved ones, we know that for eternity, they will live forever. That is the good news. Our life is but a vapor, a mist. If you look in the lights, you can pick out a speck of dust and put it into perspective. If eternity is this whole room, and this is a bad perspective because eternity is far bigger than this whole room, our life's a speck of dust. Eternity's forever. That is the hope we have as believers. Death does not get the last word. Let's close out verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea. Now, I want you to note this. Jesus never said it's impossible for a rich man, right? It would be difficult for a rich man. Here's an exception. This rich man, you know what he did? His treasure was not his wealth. His treasure was not his stuff. What does the rich man do? He sacrifices his name. What? He was a religious leader. All for Jesus. Look what he does. There came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. We also know Nicodemus helped him. We see that in John. Who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Now, I don't have time to read it, but Deuteronomy tells us. You can't leave a man up on a tree. That's a curse to God. Jesus became our curse. You got to get his body off before the Sabbath. And that's what Joseph is doing. The Sabbath is drawing near. Joseph wants to give the body a proper burial. Look what Joseph does. He took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud. That wasn't cheap, by the way. That cost something. And laid it in his own tomb. And by the way, where did he get this tomb? It was his own land. Does this not remind you of the parable of the treasure in the field? Do you see how Matthew's drawing out things that he's already told us about? And now they're becoming vivid realities. He laid it in his own tomb, which he had cut in the rock. He rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb, and they went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. And the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 3 days after I will rise." Now, I do have to pause. The disciples didn't remember this. But the ones that are killing Jesus remembered this. And even in their efforts to try to thwart God's plan, we know what chapter's next. Look at what they try to do. "Therefore, in order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away." Listen, the disciples were too dumb to conjure up some type of plan like this. They're nowhere to be found. They were not thinking about this. He has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be far worse than the first. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Jesus is buried where we should have been buried. Everything that's happened should have been us. And I want you to see, no matter how hard that man is trying to thwart God's purpose and his plan, he's not going to do it. Because we know what comes next. We see the end. Satan, at this point, may have thought he won. But Colossians 2 tells us, actually, Satan was defeated on the cross. Jesus might have hung naked and exposed, but the Bible says, in reality, it was Satan who was publicly humiliated on the cross. Satan did lose. Colossians 2 tells us this truth. The tension you see is building for the resurrection. The grave cannot hold God. And my prayer is this, that we all in this room, believer or non-believer, I pray that you would start to see the beauty of Jesus and what he accomplished for us in his place. He is the hero who died in the place of the villain. You see, we are the villain. We are Barabbas. And this is the greatest plot any story could ever tell. Any movie you could ever see cannot have a story as great as this. And I want to leave you with this from Hebrews as our response, because I think this sums it up quite well. What do we do with this? Well, if you're not a believer, I'll tell you this. You came into this room with a record of debt that you can't pay. You can't pay it. You can try all your life to pay it. You can leave with Jesus' righteousness and that debt paid in full. How? Tell me how, Joe. The Bible's clear. It's called faith. You turn, you realize your sin, you repent, and you trust in Jesus alone. And in fact, all of us, even believers, this is what we're called to do. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 says, therefore, read it from this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight, every burden, everything that holds us back. What could that be? Our works, our efforts, our desire to seek acceptance, our desire to earn God's favor. No, you don't have to do that. Lay that aside. And sin, which clings, notice this, so closely. And let us run with endurance. As a believer, it's not a sprint. The Bible's clear. Life is endurance. Every day, repentance and faith, repentance and faith, repentance and faith. We pick up our cross. We die to ourselves. Repentance and faith. And where do we look this whole time? Where was Simon of Cyrene looking? Well, it tells us, look, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy, did you know Jesus went to the cross in joy? That was set before him, endured the cross, everything we just read about, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray it stirs us to respond in repentance and faith. Thank you that you sent your son to take our place and bear what we deserve. That is such good news to free us. Lord, and you've sent us your spirit so we can walk this life of endurance out, denying ourselves, killing our sin, and looking to Jesus. Help us. Lord, we love you in Christ's name. Amen.